Well, good evening, church. It is great to be able to spend another Sunday evening in the Word of God and with you, and to be able to study the book of Esther some more. As you know, we've been doing this study in Esther for several weeks now, and really digging into the depth of what the Scriptures teach us, looking into historical accounts. And man, I have learned and been reminded of so much. And I hope that you're learning through this and new things are being opened to you to understand greater the context of what we see in the book of Esther. Well, before we get started, let's go ahead and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for how you love us and care for us, God. Thank you for Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. Thank you for your word, God, that we can open it, we can hear from you, we can learn of you. And God, I pray that you'll help us to always be mindful to lead people to you, Father. Father, I pray that you'll help us to do this through our love for you and others and through learning your word and through, Father, living out the faith that we find in this book and that has been ingrained into our life, that as we commit ourselves to you, we learn, grow, and share. Now, God, I pray that you'll be with us this evening as we spend time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we start out every week with our study, I want to start with saying our books of the Bible up to the book of Esther. So let's start in Genesis. You ready? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now listen, we had picked up the last time in our study on the book of Esther with Esther thwarting a plan that had been hatched to try to kill the king Ahasuerus, and it came through Mordecai, and Mordecai had heard of it, and last week's study was all about that, and we see that Esther's the queen now, and we see that this is the time period that we're going to study tonight. You look at Esther chapter 3, get your written copy of God's Word, or if you have a digital copy, I encourage you to get that out. And Esther chapter 3, we find ourselves about 7 to 12 years into the reign of Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, however you want to, whatever name you want to attribute to him. We're talking about the same guy, 7 to 12 years in his reign. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Esther 3. The Bible says, "And after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servant, which were the king at the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass that when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." So we see this story in Esther chapter 3, and we get introduced to a new character. This character's name is Haman. Now, I want you to look here in verse 1. Let's look a little deeper into these verses. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman." Now, the significance of Haman is his name has been derived from Humen or Humben, and it is in relation to a Persian deity. So, again, these names have significance in what they relate to, and Haman's name is associated with the Persian deity. Now, we see here in the verse, if you look here, that in he's the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. So Hammedatha is perhaps the same as Madada or Mahadada, an old Persian name signifying given to or gotten from the moon god. So these names, again, you might not necessarily care or have interest in what people's names mean, but in the Bible, it's kind of interesting when you see what a name means to understand the perspective. So we have one Haman who is one whose name is associated with a deity, and we have his father whose name is associated as one who is given to or from a moon god. Do you get the sense that these people may in some way, shape, or form think a little bit highly of themselves as they've achieved or acquired names that would associate them with such prominence in this Persian culture that they would be associated with the gods? Now, this may have been a very common thing. This may not have been a very common thing. I think it's interesting, though, that we see that these two men had names associated with deities of some type. So I think that's interesting. Now, another thing we see in this passage of Scripture, if you look in verse 1, that he was an Agagite. Now, understand, you may not see the significance of this this being brought to light in the Scripture, this little phrase here that he was an Agagite. So when you look and you study historically, you can see from Scripture, you can trace the Agagite, or as we would reference to King Agag. Now, I want you to consider our story tonight. We've been building on this for weeks and weeks and weeks. What tribe did Mordecai come from? The tribe of Kish. Also the tribe that Saul came from, King Saul. King Saul was given a command in his kingship that he was supposed to kill King Agag and all of his descendants, and King Saul failed to do that. He failed to obey God. So we see here now, quite a bit of time later, someone in Scripture is attributed to be an offspring, a heir to Agag, the king, and his throne. And this particular person, Haman, is being classified as an Agagite, which means he is an offspring of Agag. This is what some historians and some commentators would believe. Now, if you study the Scriptures and then you look into the historical context, you will also see that in one of the Greek apocryphal editions, again, the Apocrypha is the books of the Bible written between the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament. But when you look at this Greek, this particular Greek translation of the book of Esther in the Apocrypha, you will find out that they attribute Haman to being a Macedonian. So, not that it carries any weight necessarily. I'm just presenting historical information as I have studied and put the lesson together for tonight. As we consider this, we also would recommend or see that some suggest that the Agagite is an epithet to someone who would hate the Jews, because Agag, King Agag, when he was alive, hated the Jews. And some would say that this is a likeness that people associated Haman with King Agag because of his hate for the Jews. Now, either one of these theories is not something that you need to get in a great deal of discrepancy or discussion, fighting or disagreeing with people over. But I will tell you my perspective. The Bible says that he was an Agagite, which means he was a descendant of Agag. I'm going to take the Bible at its word, because the Bible is God's word and he's preserved it. And I think it's interesting that even so much time has passed from Saul and Agag's interaction when Saul was commanded to kill Agag. So much time had transpired here, and yet we still see a hate for the Jewish people through the bloodline of Agag that was supposed to be done away with. So as we look into Scripture, I think it's an interesting point of view here in verse 1 of chapter 3. And you look here at the end of the verses, and advanced him to set his seat above all the princes that were there with him. So we see the next phase of this verse is that Haman was basically constructed a throne that sat under the king, Ahasuerus, but sat above the other princes of the land. So remember, we have 127 or so provinces that came and celebrated at the big party back in chapter 1 that Ahasuerus threw. So we see now that that Haman is given a throne, given a seat above all of them, which means they would all reverence him in his position. As we look here, we also see that when they are expected as these princes to give him this reverence, it elevates him above everyone else, not just from a standpoint of having a greater seat, but it also positioned him next to the king. From a historical standpoint, that place at which Haman would be able to influence the king and be able to provide information to the king was one that was basically his right-hand man. He would sit there and hear what was being said in the chambers and would know and interact with the king as to how to move forward. And he was a trusted advisor to the king in this role. Now, mind you, in our last study, we saw that conspiracy theories about people wanting to kill the king were very common. And as we studied last week, even King Ahasuerus eventually in his lifetime ends up being killed by those who serve right in his own palace. However, raising Haman to this level of importance was one that came with great care and great discernment from the king's standpoint and from the advisors that he listened to. However, we're going to see the story take an interesting turn here as we study. Let's look at verse 2. So verse 2 says, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gates bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." Now, I want you to picture the palace. Large mansions in this time frame or this era would have large entryways with ornate stairways and columns. And I mean, it was just beautiful and a large area. And what would happen is in these large areas, if we've kind of talked about this before, the servants, the advisors to the king and his people that worked closely with him, they would wait in this area that was ornate and huge in this entryway for if the king needed to make a decision and wanted their counsel, or he was looking to speak with them regarding input that they had given for more information, anything like that. These people, the princes, the different advisors, they would hang out in this area. So the Bible verse here, verse 2, tells us that as Haman came into this area, everybody bowed down to him as the king had given him command and reverence. Now, Mordecai did not bow down and give him reverence. Now, you say, well, Bill, what's the significance of Mordecai? Why is he being such a rebel? Why is he behaving this way and not doing what the king said? Well, there's a little bit more to the story, obviously, than just a bowing down. So if you look at the Hebrew word bow, there's two different words that can be used for this term. The first word, as we look into the notes here historically, is shahah, shahaha. And it's a word used that would be showing a reverence to a king, bowing to a king and giving them their reverence in that fashion as a dignitary. But there's another word that we see in the Hebrew, and it is translated, it is the word kara. And that word kara is translated in such a way, or it means that somebody would give basically a deity form of reverence or worship to someone as they bow down or as they show their reverence. So in this passage of scripture, understand the kind of reverence that the king had put expectation on the kingdom to show Haman was kara, a form that would belong to a deity or an idol or a god. Can you understand a little bit more? Mordecai is a Jew. And as a Jewish person, he is not going to attribute or bow down to someone in essence of being an idol or a god to him, because that would go totally against Jewish law. Now, and it'd go against God's law. As we look in the scripture here and we see the significance of this particular situation, understand that the kara type of bowing is one that would cause a person in reverence to not just get down on one knee and bow their head, but literally would cause them or expect them to get down on the ground and lay prostrate down on the ground to show the most lowest form of worship or reverence that you could possibly imagine. Now, little side note. So people say, well, when I pray, what does it matter if I'm driving my car and praying, or if I'm sitting in my recliner at home and praying, or if I'm in church and praying? Well, I want you to imagine who God is and who you are. And yes, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a child of God. And the Bible tells us that we can walk boldly into the throne of grace and we can speak to our Father. But I want you to consider also, when people talk about getting down on their knees and praying, or people laying down prostrate on the ground and praying, they're going before an almighty God that they know they have the right to be before because they're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but they're showing Him reverence and respect as God, very God, and who He is. And to remind them in their humanity of who they are, but they have the awesome opportunity to come before Him. So as we look here in verse 2, we see this unfolds. So why would Mordecai refuse to bow and show this reverence to Haman? Well, it's because Haman was not a God figure to Mordecai. Now, some might consider that maybe Mordecai was just being rebellious. Well, when you look at the scriptures and you look at the expectation the king had put on Mordecai to treat Haman as if he was a deity, does it give you a little greater understanding as to why he refused to bow? Why he refused to show Haman that he was a deity? You know, another thing could have been that in the process of Mordecai bowing to Haman, he was denouncing his commitment to the Father in heaven, to the God, very God, the true God. So Mordecai's conflicted here. This is not out of a rebellious factor. This is not out of a dislike for Haman. This is not out of him being mad at the king and not wanting to obey the king's command. This was out of a purely religious, spiritual commitment to God that he did not bow. As we look here, let's look at verse 3 in the scriptures here. Verse 3 says, "Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, 'Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?'" They want to know, why are you not bowing down as the king commanded? Now, I want you to consider. One theologian brought this fact out, and I thought it was extremely, extremely interesting. His name was John Trapp, and that is, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had bowed down when Nebuchadnezzar told them to bow down, they would have never had the opportunity to live out their faith and experience the fiery furnace and the salvation from it, and come out of that furnace to declare who the true God really is, and Nebuchadnezzar would have never come to faith in who God is if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have bowed. So I want us to understand and wrap our minds around the fact here that Mordecai did not bow because of his commitment to God, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did the same thing. I want you to consider Daniel. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, even after the king had written a law that said that wasn't to be so. And yet Daniel had been put into a lion's den. The king couldn't sleep. He gets Daniel out of the lion's den. And listen, it was an incredible testimony for the cause of God and in the culture there, that someone would obey God rather than men. Now, I want you to consider this. In the Word of God, as we study, we see that the religion of the Jew forbade him to give honor to any mortal. That was honor that belonged to God. Now, I want you to think about it, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not have any other God before me. No idols. What they're asking Mordecai to do here is to put an idol in his life. So we see here that this takes place. Let's look here. Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, the Bible says, Then I said, they say unto him, Caesar's. He said he has his coin, and Jesus says, Listen, who does this coin belong to? And they say, to Caesar. And Jesus tells them, Render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And the discussion here was based on whether they should pay taxes or not. But I want you to know, from the scriptures, we see here that there are laws, obviously, that as believers we ought to keep and we ought to show respect and obey. Hands down. But when laws go against the principles and precepts of God's word and what God has given us, then we need to be careful about what we put in front of our relationship with God. It is more important to obey God rather than man. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In areas at which Caesar has the ability to speak and give law and give rule, we ought to be reverent and we ought to give them that leadway and obey them. But when Caesar oversteps the bounds of what God has instructed us and what God has commanded, then we have a problem in who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve Caesar or are we going to serve God? Who is the ultimate judge? We see here that Mordecai genuinely understands this, and even to the possibility of his peril, he does not give Haman the right of deity in Mordecai's life. Let's look at verse 4. Now it came to pass that when they spake daily unto him, that he hearkened unto them, and they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now listen, daily they hounded Mordecai about his stand. Daily they were getting on to him. Daily they were possibly giving him grief about his Jewish faith and how what he is saying about his commitment being 100% to God and not attributing deity to any man. He's telling these people daily who are asking him about his situation and why he won't bow. Believer, I'm here to tell you today that when you read the scriptures and when you look throughout human history, every one of us who tries to live for the cause of Jesus Christ faces daily difficulty to live for the cause of Christ in a vile and wicked generation and culture. We are daily going to face opposition to live for God because the culture is counter to what God wants. Listen, as we look at what Mordecai did here, daily he was questioned, daily he stood, and they wanted to know if his excuse of being a Jew would hold water with the king. Would it be approved? Would it be accepted? As we see here in the notes, we look and we see that again, this was all because Jews had an obligation to give all of their honor only to God and not to some person. As we see here in verse 5, the Bible says, And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Listen, these people that were questioning Mordecai daily about bowing to Haman, think about these pestilent people going to Haman saying, Hey, Mordecai is not bound to you. Hey, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to handle this guy that's not doing what you're telling him to do and seeing you as a deity? And as this went on day after day after day, it began to wear on Haman. He began to take notice, as we see here. It says, And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor give him reverence, Haman was full of wrath. He purposefully began to seek out where Mordecai's at to see if he was going to bow or not that day. Think about that. Think about the pressure he faced daily to do what was right. And here Haman is getting angry getting mad at Mordecai's rebellion. As we see here, one of the things I thought was interesting, Josephus writes this. He tells us that Haman, taking notice of the singularity in Mordecai and his stand, asks him what countrymen that he had around, and finding him to be a Jew. So Haman asks around and asks why this is happening. The men begin to tell him because Mordecai is a Jew, he refuses to bow. And in the process of this, Haman, taking notice of this, he begins in a violent, according to Josephus, a violent tirade, an anger just vented, full of fuming aggravation and hate. And in this declaration, as he blows up and has just an anger breakdown in front of everybody, Josephus says that he made vocal his desire to destroy the whole race of Jews. So here we see the plot thickens as a hate for God's people begins to emerge in the story plot and what's happening. Now listen, folks, I wrote this week, and I want to read this to you. From my perspective in studying this lesson, we must understand that spiritual battles that we face in this world are daily. When you live a life devoted to God that is not done in piety or pride, but in contrition and a heart of servanthood to our Father in heaven, you will face daily attacks. You will face attacks from sin, and you will face attacks from sinners. You may even face ridicule by those who worship right next to you through wagging their tongues or their petulant behavior. But we must always remember that it is God that we serve. Expect no less from fallen man, but that what a sinful nature cultivates in their life as they display it. Folks, every day we will face conflict from sin and from sinners. And just like Mordecai faced daily conflict and daily questioning and daily ridicule and had to deal with this problem in his life daily, I want you to understand that this is a story of history of Christians, people devoted to God, Christ followers. It's not easy to follow Christ. It's against the world. It's against our nature and our flesh. It's a daily battle. And just as Mordecai lived in that battle and stood true to what he knew the Word of God taught, what God's law expected, I want to encourage you that we as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to understand what God's law says and what God's Word teaches, and we ought to continue to strive to live in the law and precepts and principles of God, and we ought to embrace those and expect that there's going to be conflict with sin and sinners. Even to the point where people may want to annihilate Christianity. There are religions in this world that will no sooner kill a Christian as find out that someone is one. They do not like Christianity, and there are countries in this world that will put you to death for trying to tell people about Jesus Christ. We're spoiled here in America. We have such great freedom. But I want to take it a step further than that. How about believers who get ridiculed from other believers for doing what's right, for pressing for the kingdom and its work to be accomplished, for working hard and being driven. And yet people might ridicule or make fun of or become opposition to someone who's really trying to follow God and do a work for God that'll have eternal value. We need to be careful because as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're doing what's right, if I'm doing what's right, we're going to face daily challenges from sin and from sinners. We need to be careful. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. I want to thank you for joining me. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to teach the Word of God. I pray that every one of us would be encouraged to understand that daily it's a battle to live for Jesus Christ. Daily it's a battle to have a relationship with the Father. We need to accept that and understand that sinners and sin are going to be in conflict with us all the time. I pray that you'll help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Help us to render unto God the things that belong to God, and render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and be wise and use the word of God to discern how we need to obey. Now, God, take us this week. As you care for us and you love us and you bless us, Father, help us this week to love you and love others. And then help us to take our faith and share it with people who need it, to share Jesus Christ and his cross and what he did to forgive sin, how people can have reconciliation with you, Father. I pray that you'll help us to take that message to those around us. We love you. We thank you for your love for us. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you and have a great week.